Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. You've seen it fit to provide for us a plan by which we can glorify you while on this planet. You've also seen it fit to give us the various gifts that are necessary to function as a body, to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we realize that no human mind can understand and perceive the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit, functioning, illuminating, providing the concentration. It is for this we ask that God the Holy Spirit will provide us the necessary concentration to understand what we study this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to the end of our study in 2 Thessalonians. So we are now in the conclusion part of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, from verse 16 through 18. This is all it is a conclusion, which we will finish tonight. See, the apostle has addressed two troubling issues in this entire epistle. The first one, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work ethics, or the right conduct towards work. And we've seen one of the important applications in this work ethics had to do with association, the type of believers to avoid completely because of their influence on us. But in any case, the issue here, the apostle have emphasized, had been the second coming of Christ and the right conduct towards work. Now, these two matters, though, were very troubling to the Thessalonians. And we can understand how they must have felt when they received or had the report that the second coming has already taken place and that they are still in the world and still suffering persecution, which, of course, the apostle also assured them that God is going to deal with all those who persecute Christians. They're not going to go free in spite of what they think. So, to them, the idea that they're still in this planet and the second coming has taken place was very disturbing. It disturbed their peace regarding their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, some of them probably were questioning their salvation. See, when a person questions his or her salvation, it is always a sign of trouble spiritually in the soul. Those who live in the life of the believer, a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, never question their salvation. So when a person begins to question his or her salvation, it is a sign of some problem in the spiritual life or in the soul. So that's the issue of second coming of our Lord troubled them, and we can understand it. If they were believers and the second coming has taken place, why are they still on this planet? So you can understand the troubling issue that was for them. Now, the other issue of work troubled them in the sense that they probably were not settled in their mind as to why they should support their fellow believers who were undisciplined or those who were lazy and refused to work. See, there are many times in our life that we are not sure about what to do about certain situations. And under those conditions, we can become troubled, we can become disturbed in our soul. So I imagine that some of these Thessalonians could not justify in their minds to support their fellow Christians who refused to walk. But since they did not have any direct instruction from the apostle, they were troubled. However, the apostle now has given them the answers to these troubling questions. So as a result of this, or the answer the apostle has given them, he concludes this epistle by praying for them, as well as wishing them God's blessing on everything that we read now in verses 16 through 18. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. It says, or it reads, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you, with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now the conjunction "now" in verse 16 indicates that the apostle has ended his teaching to the Thessalonians. Its use also is another way of calling attention to the responsibility that is expected from the Thessalonians and all believers in general. Especially, he has been giving them comfort, but he has also commanded them to avoid certain believers, not to associate with certain kind of believers or individuals who are living contrary to truth. So having given them this, when he says "now," it is a way of saying, now that you have been instructed on this truth, then they should be ready to enjoy the peace that comes from knowing the truth. That's it. That's what really this is all about. Now you know the truth, there is peace that comes from knowing the truth and living the truth. So the apostle said, now is the time to reap on this truth and to enjoy the benefit that comes from it. However, though, the Greek conjunction here also reflects a realization on the part of the apostle. He knows that it is not entirely up to them to bring about peace or even to comply with the requirement of this epistle. They need help from God himself. So the desire of the apostle is for them to have peace. So he utters what amounts to a very short prayer when he says, "May the Lord of peace himself give you at all times and in every way." The word "Lord" here refers definitely to the Lord Jesus Christ, although some scholars take it as a reference to God the Father, based on other passages in the Apostles' Epistle. Well, however, we should take "Lord" here as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because the Apostle uses the title "Lord" exclusively to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is not quoting the Old Testament. So it is not difficult to understand in this way that he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord that the Apostle Paul here knows is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this we can trace directly from many ways, but mostly from his conversion experience. This gives us the idea that when he talks about the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. Now recall, we look at one of his account of his experience in Acts 22 verse 8 to convince us that when he talks about the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 22 verse 8, he reads, this is him narrating his experience of how he became a believer and was now preaching the gospel. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. So you see, the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul, he got imprinted in his soul that the Lord that he knows is the Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord told him, "I'm Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you persecute." So as far as he's concerned, the only Lord is Jesus Christ. Now it is not only because of this account that we know that the apostle uses the term "Lord" exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ, but whenever he's not quoting the Old Testament, he will always use it as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we know from 1 Corinthians also, chapter 8, verse 6. First Corinthians 8 verse 6. It says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father. The word there, the Greek really suggests either we say the creator or the sovereign provider. For it says, from whom all things come and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord. That's the key. There is but one Lord. Who? Jesus Christ. Through whom all things came and through whom we live. So when the apostle talks about the Lord, and he is not quoting the Old Testament, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no way, I mean, I realize that some scholars argue that this refers to the Father, but based on these facts, we should take the Lord here as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he says the Lord of peace. Now the word peace is the Greek, comes from the Greek word irene. E-I-R-E-N-E, irene, or that's why most people got that name, irene. Irene, the basic sense of this word is state of rest. So this means that originally that Greek word was not conceived to denote personal relationship in terms of having peace with people or even the attitude of being peaceful. But it really, in a wise sense, it means the normal state of all things. In other words, when we talk about peace of soul, for example, it means that we have the normal state that God expects to exist between him and the believer. And when that is the case, we have peace. Now, the word is often used, though, to denote something like a state of national tranquility when there is no war in a nation. It could also denote harmony or concord between individuals. Because irene is used in the Septuagint, or the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek, when they translated the Hebrew word shalom, they used this word irene. So for this reason, we also believe that irene comes to have the meaning of external prosperity, as well as the total well-being of an individual. So in short, that word irene could also denote total health or total well-being. In other words, it denotes everything that God bestows on people for them to enjoy this life in all its fullness. Everything that God bestows so we can enjoy life in abundance can be described as peace. In the New Testament, though, irene is used in three main ways. There are three ways it is used. First of all, it is simply used as a feeling of peace and a feeling of rest. It is also used as a state of reconciliation with God. When there is a reconciliation between man and God, the word peace or irene is also used. But it's also used to denote that salvation for the whole man, the total salvation, including the body and the spirit. So it is true that our Lord is the means of this peace between man and God, but the verse that we're really considering, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the source of our total well-being or the peace of the believers. So all that believers need to enjoy this life is provided in Christ. That's all he's saying. Of course, God is the source of peace. There's no doubt about that. But the truth of the matter is that the two members of the Godhead that are often mentioned as the source of peace are the Father and the Son, as indicated at the beginning of our study of this book in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2. If you look at verse 2, Second Thessalonians 1 verse 2, it says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two members of the Godhead mentioned, the Father and the Son our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, though, that the Holy Spirit is never mentioned as a source of peace, but this is because he is the one that mediates or brings the peace to the believer. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So, whenever the believer enjoys peace, it is because the Holy Spirit has administered this peace to him. This is often the reason that he is not mentioned when the Father and the Son are both mentioned in connection with the source of peace. But peace, certainly, is from the triune God. In other words, we know that peace is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, there is something that the Apostle Paul himself writes that in a way gives us a clue that peace comes from all three members of the Godhead, but he gives it in a very indirect way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you look at that, the issue here is sanctification. Now, the sanctification, as we know it, is truly, in one way, is really the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, all three members of the Godhead are involved in sanctification. So when he said, may God of peace sanctify you, and we know that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead generally associated with sanctification, even though the Father is involved, the Son is involved. Now, using here the God of peace, or describing the one that sanctifies as the God of peace, gives us the idea that the Holy Spirit himself is also involved in the idea of our getting peace. So it just happened, though, that in our text, the apostle is emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is responsible for the peace that we enjoy on this planet. There is a reason why the apostle is emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply because the peace in terms of the total well-being of the believer is what our Lord promised to the disciples before he departed from this earth. And this is the promise he gave them in John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. Say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. See, the Thessalonians were troubled. They were afraid. So it became necessary to reassure them or to assure them of the peace that our Lord promised. This peace is different from that which comes from the world. This peace comes directly from God himself, in the sense that God provides for the total well-being of the believer. So when a believer has this peace, then his soul will be calm, or as we say, collected, not troubled, not afraid. He will not be afraid of living. No matter what the circumstances present him, no matter what he sees, he will remain calm. Because this peace is not something artificial. It is something that is produced in a person by God the Holy Spirit. And when that peace is in the soul, you can be riding through big storm of life and you remain very cool in the midst of all the pressures. That is what the Holy Spirit can do for the believer. And there's nothing in this life that can produce it. I mean, people cannot duplicate it no matter how they try. This peace that we're dealing with that comes from God It's entirely a different kind of peace. So the apostle goes to this prayer wish of the apostle is that the Thessalonians should receive peace at all times and in every way. The expression "at all times" is literally from the Greek "continually" or "always." So this desire of the apostle amounts to the desire for the Thessalonians to be granted continuous fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It is as believers maintain this continuous fellowship with God the Holy Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, will be manifested in their soul. So the desire of the apostle is not only that the Lord will grant the Thessalonians the peace, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but also his desire is that our Lord should direct every affairs of the Thessalonians so that they are in compliance with his overall will for them. When, of course, our everyday activities comply with God's will for us, then we will certainly enjoy the state of rest. The apostle had indicated that believers should not live in idleness. So, when believer who is living the Spirit-filled life and who works hard according to whatever thing that he finds himself doing, definitely that believer will enjoy tranquility of soul. He or she will enjoy peace. But then we should also be reminded that it is still God who in the final analysis will produce his peace in us regardless of how we try or whatever we do. In any case, the apostle's prayer is for God to grant prosperity to the Thessalonians in everything that they find themselves doing. In other words, the implication is that he wants God to prosper them in every endeavor. So whatever you involve with, God is promised to prosper it as long as the believer knows how to continue to be in fellowship with him. So we should also know that the peace of any kind, really though, comes through knowledge. Peace of any kind. For example, the peace that results in reconciliation between God and man comes through the knowledge of Christ. That's how we get that reconciliation. The peace that exists between man and God is through knowledge of Christ. But then, after salvation, peace still comes to the believer as he continues to learn the word of God. Now, the Apostle Peter clearly asserts this fact in 2 Peter 1 verse 2. A passage that we have recently studied. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that if one peace, it comes through knowledge, the knowledge of the word of God. So this is why he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through," look at how it comes, "through the knowledge of God and of our and of Jesus our Lord." So if you are lacking peace, true peace will only come when you have knowledge of Christ and his word. Now, true knowledge of God and his word is manifested, although, in obedience to him. It is as we become obedient to the word that we experience God's total peace. It is for this same reason that the Apostle Paul himself connects obedience or the practice of God's word to peace. And when he wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Here is the connection that to really get this peace, there has to be application of what one learns. So the apostle says, "Whatever you have heard or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." Application. Put into practice. If you do, then he said, and the God of peace will be with you. So once we learn the word and apply it, then that's when we begin to experience peace. People today are in their need of peace and tranquility, both as a nation, as in the nation, or on an individual basis. Many people are in turmoil in spite of the so-called or the apparent material prosperity. A whole lot of people are hurting. A whole lot of people are in turmoil. They are, you know, they have split souls, so to say. They have big problems and all kinds of things, tearing them apart. They do not have that inner peace. But what we have here says the only way to truly get this peace is through the knowledge of our Savior and through the application of the Word of God. So people can run around, they can seek for it from here to any location they choose to, run around and look for it, they will not find it. Because peace is in a person, and that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace, in all its manifestation, is a reality only when we enjoy, of course, the presence of the Lord in our lives. That is when we begin to enjoy true peace. Now, this is why the apostle, while requesting that the Lord grant peace to the Thessalonians, also requests here for God's presence to be with them. Now, the desire of the Lord's presence with the Thessalonians is expressed now in that expression, back to where we're starting, where it says, "The Lord be with all of you." That's part of his prayer. The Lord be with all of you. Now, the Lord is omnipresent. There's no doubt about that. But whether we recognize or enjoy his presence depends on our consciousness of him. The more a believer becomes conscious of his relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the more he will or she will enjoy peace. If you reflect a whole lot more during the day, in whatever you do, when you have a few minutes by yourself, if you can only reflect a whole lot on your Savior, his presence will be fed by you, and definitely you will enjoy his peace more than you have ever known. So either way, we may examine the desire of the Apostle Paul here. His desire is for the Thessalonians to enjoy God's presence, to become conscious of his presence. So either way, we examine the desire of the apostle for the Thessalonians, it becomes clear that the fulfillment of the apostle's desire depends entirely on their attitude towards the instruction he gave to them, either during his visit or what he has written to them in the first epistle, and now in this second epistle that we're about to end. So if they comply with the teaching that they have received, then they will experience the peace, then they will experience the Lord's presence. As we obey the word of God, we can be assured of God's presence, for after all, that is what our Lord promised the disciples before he departed from this earth. Remember, he promised them before, in the process of giving them the Great Commission, he promised them that his presence will always be around them, according to Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. Here is our Lord speaking after his resurrection, before he went back to heaven. So he makes this, he says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, this promise that the Lord has given here is one that we all can count on. No matter where you are, no matter what you face, no matter what the situation is, His presence is around you. This you can count on, and of course, as I mentioned, these are the things that help us to keep tab or keep focus on what we're supposed to be thinking, acting, or whatever it is, because we know His presence is around us. And definitely, those who become obedient and seek, for example, to witness or to do certain things, to glorify our Lord, you can be sure that He's there. He has promised this, and whatever we do, we can be sure His presence is around us. So this is what the apostle is really wishing for them. He wishes them to enjoy that perfect peace, but then he also wishes them to enjoy the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ around them. Now, having done that, the apostle interrupts his prayer wish for a moment with some personal comments or assertion in this epistle. So he goes to something here in verse 17. He asserts that the conclusion of this epistle is in his own handwriting. So that's why verse 17 says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand," which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. So the apostle gives the indication that he uses, or at least at this point, that he used what is called an amanuensis. Oh, I think I have it backwards, yeah. Amanuensis, A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. Amanuensis, that just is a big time for only saying a secretary. That's all it is. I mean, they just... So he used what was called an amanuensis. And that means that he will dictate certain things and he will be writing. You know, many years ago, and I guess because of technology, those things are almost disappearing. You can write shorthand. You know, very few in the secretarial position that can do that. But in the many years ago, that's how people dictated, and they will write in shorthand, and then later on they will translate it. But the apostle, no doubt, when he wrote the epistle, some of the epistle, he will use an amanuensis or a secretary. But when it came to the final greetings, the apostle would take up the pen from that amanuensis and would then write to the end with his own handwriting. Now, such a practice of writing the closing portion of a letter by the person who has been dictating to his amanuensis was not uncommon in the ancient world. So greeting is an action of personal warmth towards a person. You know, a whole lot of people do not pay much attention to greeting, but it tells a whole lot about an individual, whether they are warm in their greeting or not. It says a lot because a lot of people who have absent-minded or who are in, you know, a different world, even though they see you, they're really not thinking, so they can't, you know, greet you in the morning or whatever it is because they're caught up with one thing or the other. But nevertheless, greeting was an important aspect in the ancient world, and in most cultures today, it's still a very important aspect. That people, when they see each other, they must exchange very warm greeting if there is no problem between them. Now, the word greeting here is the Greek word aspasmos. A-S-P-A-S-M-O-S. A-S-P-A-S-M-O-S. Aspasmos. It means greeting, a greeting which is oral, or a greeting which is written. Now, the greeting in that part of the world at that time includes embracing people, kissing them, offering the hand, and even some kind of genuflection. Now, I do know of a particular group that I've mentioned here sometime where this greeting thing is taken very seriously. It doesn't matter who you are. And this is the way that in that culture they would go about greeting. When you see a person who is much older than you are, especially an old man, you're supposed to bow down flat on the floor in greeting him. It doesn't matter who you are. You may be the most educated person in that culture. It doesn't matter. You may be the richest person. It doesn't matter. When you see an old man, you were expected to genuflect, get down on your knee, bow flat, greet him. That's the way they did it. So greeting was a very important sign of respect at that time. And in many cases, it was something that people did to show that truly that they have some good feeling towards each other. Now, since greeting was a sign of friendship and a sign of fellowship, the apostle, in writing this greeting personally, desires to communicate to the Thessalonians that they are very dear to him because of the common bond that they share in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, sometimes we all know that many things are done in a very impersonal way, but a whole lot of people still appreciate certain things being done for them in a very personalized manner. And I'm sure, you know, most of us probably get some of these experiences where in the old days you could call an operator and you talk to a human being. These days, you talk to a machine and you keep getting run around. And I'm sure many people don't appreciate that. But we got to live with it. So for the apostle, they still had to go through that thing we call the human touch or the personal touch. So in any case, the apostle says here that he wrote this greeting. Now there are two other epistles where he makes this kind of assertion. The epistle he wrote to the Corinthians and the epistle he wrote to the Colossians. In those two places we know for sure he wrote the ending part with his own handwriting. We know this from 1 Corinthians 16:21. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16:21, simply reads is almost identical to verse that we were studying in 2 Thessalonians in verse 17. But this is what he said: I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Now, there's one more other epistle that we know for certain that probably he also may have used an amanuensis, and in that case, he also wrote the ending part using his own handwriting. This is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. Colossians Colossians 4:18 says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. So it appears that the apostle wrote this statement to the churches wherever there may have been epistles circulating or there may have been some letters that people claim to have come from the apostle. Now recall that the apostle has referred to a spurious letter that the Thessalonians received that claimed to have come from the apostle. We started that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. If you look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So there was apparently some letters we talked about when we studied that this particular verse. So wherever people begin to do some kind of forgery, it became necessary for the apostle, even if he used an amanuensis, to be sure that he ends that epistle with his own handwriting. Well, but in the passage that we're studying, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, we encounter the phrase where he says, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. So the issue is, what is the apostle really referring to in this phrase? Now, the relative pronoun which refers to the actual writing of the greeting in the apostle's own handwriting. Now, the expression distinguishing mark is from the Greek word simeon. Simeon. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Simeon. It means miraculous sign. It means wonder, or that by which something is known or distinguished. It could be a mark, it could also mean a mark, or a warning. Now the basic meaning, though, is a sign, often visible, by which a person or a thing is recognized. So it is used then for confirmation or for authenticating a thing or a person. So in effect, this word is used for that which appeals to a person's understanding or intellect. Now, although some scholars think that the apostle signed his name after this letter here, but really there's no evidence that any of the original texts of the apostle had a signature affixed to it. We do not have any sign that the original manuscripts that the apostles wrote, that they ever anywhere attached their signature. We don't have that indication. So, in our context, though, the apostle is saying that the writing down of a greeting in his own handwriting is that which he does in all his epistles. In effect, the apostle has given them clue as to how to differentiate any epistle that claims to have originated from him from anything that is from his true epistle, to differentiate them. Now, in saying, when he says, this is how I write, or more literally, in this manner I write, the apostle is declaring that it is his usual practice to end his letter in his own handwriting and with a personal greeting. Whether he uses a secretary or not, he will do that. Now, furthermore, this declaration of the apostle is providing them a sample of his handwriting. So if anyone claims that the apostle wrote an epistle, that's easy to verify. All they have to do is to compare the ending portion of that epistle with the ending portion, paying close attention to how that is how it's ended, and see if it matches what the apostle always will write. In other words, compare the penmanship, as they say. Look at the handwriting and see if it represents that of the apostle. If it's not, then the person can be sure it wasn't from the apostle. So if the greetings follow the pattern of the apostle, but the handwriting is different, then it can be sure that it's not from the apostle. So that's what he's trying to do, to safeguard people who are going to emulate or try to copy the apostle. So they can write just like the apostle, and at the end they will greet like the apostle. But then if you get a copy of that, you look at the end of it, the handwriting will not represent that of the apostle. Then the person will recognize this is a spurious letter and throw it aside. Now, as we mentioned earlier, it is only in two other epistles that the apostle indicated that he wrote the ending greetings by his own handwriting. However, because he says it is his practice, then we should expect that in any epistle that he used a secretary, he will write the concluding part for two reasons. There will be two reasons for him to do so. Once he used a secretary, first of all, to show his personal warmth to the church that he was writing to, or to the local church. That would be first reason. to show a personal warmth, put the personal, or what we call that personal touch. The second reason, then, is as a means of authenticating that the epistle is from him. So, in effect, the apostle provided in the closing portion of his letter a test for determining which letter came from him or from those who are forgers. Now, it is very likely that the early local churches were aware of this fact, that some people were trying to copy the apostle, and they were also aware of the fact that the apostle's letter ended in a certain way in his own handwriting. So it was not difficult for them to differentiate what is forgery from the genuine epistle of the apostle. Now, scholars are bent, or they have a head, as they say, all debating about so many of the epistles, to say, well, this is not from the apostle Paul, this is from a forger. But we do know that in the early church, they had ways of dictating that. They will look at the ending part, especially because they didn't have a photocopying machine where people can do all kinds of things like cut and paste and photocopy it and pass it around and say this comes from the apostle. They didn't have that. So if a letter came from the apostle, his handwriting will be clear. And that was a way to sieve through all these curious letters that people were floating around. So the apostle ends the epistle then with a statement that appears in different variations in every of his epistles. So verse 18 ends that his letter, and he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The expression "grace of our Lord Jesus Christ" could equally be rendered "the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word "grace" is a Greek word we've seen it many times, charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. It means grace, favor. Now, this is a word that is quite rich in meaning. In the classical Greek, this word was used for that which brings joy. It was used for that which brings pleasure. It was used for something that brings delight. In the Bible, though, it conveys such meaning as mercy, kindness, goodwill, or a special manifestation of divine activity, his power or his glory. It is also an expression for blessing and for practical application of goodwill. It also means thanks or gratitude. In a sense, it is one of the most beautiful words in any language when properly understood. There is not one person on this planet that does not want people to treat him or her under grace. It's just that they don't know that's grace. What I mean by this is, there are a whole lot of people who want to get something they don't deserve. What are they looking for? That's grace. That's what they're looking for. Or a whole lot of people, even though they are nasty to you, they want you to be nice to them. You know what they're looking for? That's grace. Because if a person is nasty to you and you're very nice to that person, you're treating that person in grace. And everyone wants people to treat them with grace. Although we just don't recognize that that's what people are looking for. So when people begin to expect a whole lot of things from others, in spite of their own rotten attitude, it is because of this word grace, even though they don't understand it. So the word, because this word is that which expresses God's attitude towards us, it is a word that truly we cannot define it very simply. Many times, we try to give it a one-sentence definition, but in true sense, it defies just one-sentence definition. See, the whole Bible describes various manifestations of this word as at least it applies to God dealing with us. It is the favor that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, or that favor that belongs to Christ that the apostle wishes on these Thessalonians. Frankly speaking, there is nothing more important in this life than for Christ to shine his favor on us. Nothing is more important than that. Now, believers are the recipients of God's grace, made possible, of course, through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as the Lord shows us more grace, the more we grow spiritually, the more we enjoy his peace, the more we enjoy his presence in our life. So everything in our spiritual life is a matter of his grace. So, if we're advancing spiritually, it is certainly because of his grace in providing us his word in a written form, and also providing us the perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit. All this, part of his grace. Also, in addition to that, it is his grace that he has provided the local churches with the right pastor teachers that are able to expound God's word in order to bring or to cause believers to grow spiritually. All of that, the function of grace of God. Now, to drive home the importance of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me be a little more personal in a way. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear to you and say to you, make just one request from me, what would be your request? Think about it. What would be the most important thing that you would think about and request from me? Say, you only have one request. And that's all I need. Well, what's more important to you? Well, before you answer that, and I hope you understand that it's grace that's really the issue, just remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God of Israel, appeared to Solomon after he became king, he asked Solomon to request from him whatever he wants. Solomon's request was for God to give him an understanding heart so that he'll be able to rule the Israelites and be capable of distinguishing right from wrong, even when it's difficult. So God granted him his request and what? Much more. So, in the same way, as we live in the time in which we live, if there is one thing that we could request from God, it will be for him to show us his grace. Because to me, that covers everything. If you get the grace of God, if he bestows his grace upon you, as they would say, you're home free. Because there's nothing in this life that's more important than to be treated in grace by God. For you see, if God shows his grace towards us, we will remain blessed in every conceivable way. It is God's grace shown to Noah that caused him to stand out among the people of the antediluvian civilization. It is God's grace shown to Abraham that caused him to be such a great patriarch. It is also grace shown to Moses that caused him to stand out among the Israelites of his time. The greatness of the Apostle Paul, he clearly said it. It is because of the grace of God shown to him. So if you can think of anyone that has been great in any sense of the word, you can be certain that that greatness is a result of the grace of God. Therefore, if anything, or if there's anything that we need more in this life, it is certainly to receive the grace of God. This is why the Apostle Paul, in everywhere he writes his epistle, he will always wish or request God's grace on believers. May we also be the beneficiary of the grace of God, so that we can fulfill what we also have studied in this epistle. Because you see, once we begin to be shown the grace of God, our lives will be guided by grace. will be people who treat others with grace, will be people who think in terms of grace. And we, the more we become grace-oriented people, the more we get to operate in grace, the more humility becomes our way of life. The less we become proud, the less we become pompous, as they say, because we know that there is nothing about us that is not the result of the grace of God. You just think about it. And that is why always, when I think about grace, I cannot help but just think about that passage. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, which says, is there anything that you have that you did not receive? Who made you different? If you did receive it, why are you boastful? So it is something that we see, that grace is all that matters in this life. When anyone receives the grace of God, he can count on it that his life, spiritually, will take a different turn. You will advance, you will be blessed, all because of the grace of God. So it is our desire that all of us should seek to understand more and more of his grace, that we all should continue to pray for more enlightenment so that we can become people who enjoy this marvelous grace that God has, by which he treats us not according to what we deserve, but according to his perfect person and according to his perfect plan. So as we come to the end of this epistle, we have seen there are many challenges that we have seen in this epistle. But to me, there is one that stands out clearly, and that has been what we have been studying in the last couple of weeks. And I want to rehash it to make us aware of association. And I keep pouncing on this because that is what will make or break us in life as human beings. Those we associate with have tremendous impact in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit has given us a clear instruction to avoid certain individuals. So it is up to you and I whether we can explain it away, give excuses as to why we should hang around certain kind of people in contrast to the Word of God. When we do, we know, or we should become aware, that we're setting ourselves up for some problem. But if we keep to this and enjoy the grace of God, my fellow believers, you can be sure that our life on this planet will be a life of peace, a life of satisfaction. This is what the apostle prayed for those he wrote this letter. And certainly, that is the prayer that we all are recipients of. We have been prayed for that the grace of God may continue to grant us that peace which we all need in order to function in the devil's world in which we live. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll continue to advance in order to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.